yesterday morning, and last night's message by Pastor Keith Merriman, and I am personally convinced that the Spirit of God is in our midst doing His perfect, unique work in our hearts and minds through His precious written Word. I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 right now. And our topic, the treasure of Christ, the Creator. And friends, what a precious treasure God has entrusted to us. When you look through the Bible and see these amazing things that God has revealed, you begin to wonder, how can we be held accountable to God for everything He's entrusted to us? You don't need to turn, but Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, written about the same time he wrote this letter to the Colossians from Rome, he said, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." What a treasure we have in Christ, our Lord, and our sovereign Creator, the author not only of the universe, but of providence, as He upholds and directs everything He created, and as He brings us to an eternally significant goal in the light of His purpose. And that is that we will honor Him and glorify Him for who He really is, to the glory of God the Father, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit in this book, forever and forever. Three verses this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17. "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together." What an awesome revelation of God concerning His beloved Son, recorded by the Holy Spirit through the pen of this specially chosen apostle, who said, "I am the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but nevertheless an instrument of the Holy Spirit to record these precious, infinitely precious words." Friends, I'd like to warn us right now about these verses. I think of all the verses in Paul's letters, these must be the most spectacular visible target of Satan. He hates these words. Now, he knows they're true, and he trembles because he knows who Jesus Christ is, and he hates Him. And friends, there are things in these verses that, at first glance, are hard to be understood. I join with the Apostle Peter sometimes, don't you? When he said in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the last second and last book he wrote in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3, he said, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you concerning these things, salvation things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction." Oh, you see, friends, the Apostle Peter, who frankly was well labeled by his enemies in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees, as an ignorant, unlearned man, in the sense that he had never been blessed with structured higher education in Judaism. He was a fisherman, you see, which of course in one way was a blessing because he therefore was protected from all the perversions of theology that were rampant in the Jewish schools of that day. But nevertheless, friends, the point is this, that even though he couldn't fathom the significance of all that Paul wrote, and he knew Greek, that wasn't the problem. It wasn't the language. It was the magnitude of the concepts that overwhelmed him. But you see, he didn't have to understand it, but he said, I must believe it. And that's where I am, and that's where most of us are. Lord, these are things I can't fathom, I can't explain, I can't fully understand. But I respect your word, I reverence you as the author of these words, and I ask you to help me to understand what you want me to know. I was a godless evolutionist for many years. My father was most of his life, and my grandfather, I'm afraid, friends, all of his life. And when God in his infinite grace brought his light into my heart and life, it was a transforming experience. Obviously, eternal, irreversible, but nevertheless, I find myself in profound darkness of ignorance about the Bible. And yet a miracle has happened. And has happened to you if you're a born-again Christian. And that's what John tells us in 1 John 2:20. You have received an anointing and enabling of the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and you understand these things in the sense that you don't have to have some human authority, some professor, even a pastor, even a mom or dad, authorize you, permit you to search the Scriptures and to begin to understand little by little, more and more, what God said. Now, the miracle was this. For the first time in my life, at that age of 18, I became teachable. The Holy Spirit now had access to my heart. As a matter of fact, my whole body had become His temple at that moment. It took me years, of course, and to begin to appreciate what that means. Because He paid the price for me through the blood of Jesus on the cross, and therefore I am His possession by redemption, and He has moved in, and He is beginning the process of teaching that will never end for all eternity. So don't feel sad, folks, if you can't fathom everything Paul is saying here, but say it this way, Lord, help me to be teachable. Help me to keep learning. Help me to reverence your word and to trust you that you meant what you said. And that is an enormous step forward. Well, friends, I want to say as a way of satanic targeting of this passage, did you know this? I assure you do. This is one of the favorite passages for Jehovah's Witnesses who hate the deity of Christ. Do you know that? Well, look at verse 15. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What do they say about that? They say, there you are. He's the first creature that God ever created. Yes, at the very, very dawn of cosmic history. He is majestic. He's incomparable. He's marvelous. But He is a what? A creature. He's the firstborn, but He's like the rest of us, a creature. I'll never forget two Christmases ago in Florida, where we lived for 5 years near Jacksonville. A Jehovah's Witness knocked on our door and had with him an older teenage son and a couple of younger children that were obviously being discipled in this kind of satanic ministry. And I said, would you please step out here in the lawn? I mean, I don't want my family to be exposed to this kind of thing. This is my property. Pardon me. We're stepping out over here. And I want to share something with you. Are you aware of the fact that in John chapter 5, in John chapter 10, the Jews acknowledged that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that he was therefore a blasphemer because he made himself equal with God. And they picked up stones to stone him. They knew what he claimed. They were shocked and horrified. In fact, in John 19, they said he's worthy to die because he made himself equal with God. Now, if anybody knew what Jesus meant by what he said, it had to be the Jews to whom he spoke. I just was astounded at his response. He said, "I never knew that." I said, "Thank you, Lord," to myself. And I thought perhaps the Spirit of God was giving me a little entrance, because I have heard, I haven't confirmed this, but maybe some of you can. Tens of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses have come to a genuine knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through some godly, biblical, Christ-centered, patient, prayerful witness to them. Don't give up on the cultists or other unbelievers. As long as there's life and breath, there's hope for any human being on this earth. So I began to tell more about the Lord Jesus to these people. And frankly, friends, I thought to myself, rather prematurely, here are some candidates for perhaps making a decision for the Lord Jesus right now. And please don't laugh at me. I bowed my head to pray for them. I lifted up my eyes and they had fled. But the point is this, the seed was sown, you see. The gospel seed entered into those hearts. And I'm sure what happened was that he was terrified that his children might really believe what they had heard and wondered why their father hadn't responded or reacted in a significant way. And he didn't know what to do and just thought, "We're out of here." That is my opinion. Who knows where he is now or what he's thinking? God knows. I like to use this illustration, friends. Down there in that part of Florida, there are enormous live oak trees that sort of begin to spread out only a few feet after they emerge from the ground and have branches in all directions that reach enormous distances, and some of them are hundreds of years old. Do you know what a gigantic oak tree is? It's nothing but an acorn that held its ground. But the acorn better have the right DNA information coding inside of it, and it better be in the right kind of soil and have the right kind of water. And if those conditions surround that information code, just add 300 years and stand back. There it is. And the whole tree is in that acorn. I'm astounded. Aren't you, when you think about those things? Friends, if you think an acorn is something, try this one. Watch what will happen. Something that can go on forever and ever and ever in a human heart. Well, let's think about what the passage does mean, okay? Not what some people think it means or hope it means or have twisted it out of recognition to mean what Satan wants us to believe. Who is this person spoken of in verse 15? Well, jump back, please, to verse 13. Shall we look at a little background here for a moment? "For he," that's God the Father, "delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So we're talking, friends, about a man, a 100% human being, who hung on a cross between two thieves outside of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. Through whose precious blood shed on that cross, the infinitely holy God can accept you and me into his holy heaven forever, unconditionally. That is, you don't have to shape up, improve, be better, change anything at all, because the gospel is so marvelous. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him has now, not when you die or later when you improve, you have right now everlasting life, and you'll not perish. You'll not perish. Go to the lake of fire. You go to God's heaven. You have everlasting life as his gift. And I say, Lord, this is absolutely astounding. One human being hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was my representative and my substitute, who paid my price to qualify me to enter your heaven. And we know, don't we, friends, you can't get to heaven unless you're perfect. Let's spread the word all over the world. You have to be absolutely 100% perfect. When I was a child, we had a horrible thing in our home. Horrible thing. Now, in retrospect, it was ivory soap. You know it's coming, don't you? They admitted it right on the package. It was only how pure? 99.44 hundredths percent pure. You mean my soap was like 0.56% poison? How would you like a gallon of milk with only that much poison in it? Folks, we have a God who is 100% holy and pure, allows no contamination, no corruption, no compromise, no evil whatsoever, and if we aren't perfect, we can't get to his heaven. And our response to that should be what? Well, then I'll never make it. Because all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. How far short? Infinitely short. An illustration I like sometimes is 10 Olympic champion long-distance jumpers standing on the shore of New Jersey, ready at a given signal to jump across the Atlantic Ocean to France. And they've trained for months, and the great signal is finally given. And with all they have, training, skill, strength, they leap. And the one who leaps the farthest sinks the deepest, but none of them remotely get to France. Right? You know, there's a defect in that illustration. Getting to France by jumping from New Jersey is nothing compared to a sinner trying to bridge the chasm between men who have sinned and a holy God. That's the defect of the illustration. All have come short, infinitely short. And I say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus is my Redeemer. But God says, that's not enough. I want you to honor my Son who died for you on that cross, because I'm going to tell you some special things about him right now. Here we go. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, friends, we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus was appointed heir of all things. He is the one who inherits everything in the whole universe from his Father. Yes, that's what Psalm 2 told us 3,000 years ago. Jesus describes it for us, what he's talking about right here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That refers to his resurrection from the dead. In the light of Romans 1:4, he was declared to be, he didn't become, he was shown to be, demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by what? His resurrection from the dead. That confirmed to the whole intelligent universe that the Son of God was what he claimed to be, you see, infinite and eternal and divine. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. The whole world has been entrusted to God's Son by God the Father. You see? Why? Well, friends, because he's the firstborn of all creation. And you say, well, what does that mean? Image of God means he's everything that God is in his nature. And by that virtue, he has inherited the whole world. see. But what is this firstborn idea, prototokos in Greek? It means he's absolutely supreme above the universe. Well, you see over here in verse 18, look at that word again. He's also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? That he was the first one to rise from the dead? No, because the other people had risen from the dead before he did. But you see, his resurrection had a special quality to it, didn't it? A uniqueness. He rose with a glorified body, the first one and the only one in the universe to this moment who has a glorified body. All the saints have died from the time of Abel to yesterday or today, who were believers when they died, do not have a glorified body. Well, what do they have? They have a place of rest. They are disembodied spirits, awaiting resurrection day. But to this moment, Jesus Christ is the only human in the universe that has a glorified body. And not only that, friends, he has a body that is totally united with his divine nature. Now, Colossians chapter 2 says that in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you see, the point is, therefore, that as a human being, dear friends, he is number one in the whole ultimate parade of resurrection events. Each in his own order, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the firstfruit, number one, and then after, they that are his that is coming. But he is the ultimate model after which all of us will enter into a resurrection experience. And he is God-man, theanthropic, two natures in one person forever, now glorified. That's what firstborn of all creation means. By the way, you can immediately prove that it can't mean that he's the first of all the creatures in the order of events and that he's therefore a mere creature. Why? Look at the next verse. For by him all things were created. If everything was created through Jesus Christ, he is not one of the creatures at all. He is infinitely above them. Here's something that we need to keep in mind, though. God the Father is still number one in the management, the administration, functions of the Godhead. Jesus insisted on that. He said, my Father is greater than I am. But he also reminded us that in terms of their nature, I and the Father are what? One. He's different than I am as a person within the management structure of the Godhead. He's number one. And the Son of God is number two. But think of it this way, the Holy Spirit is number three. So Jesus Christ within the administration of the Godhead is superior to the Holy Spirit. And he said so later. He said, I will send you another comforter, and he will speak of me. He will glorify me. I'm superior to the Holy Spirit. Now, just stop a minute here. You've got to be very great as a person to be superior to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that's what the New Testament demands that we understand here. Okay? And that's why Bible study, I find, sometimes very difficult. Here's why. Every verse assumes, presupposes, you know all the other verses before you can understand the verse you're looking at. And that's why it's a lifetime journey. The growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And I'm continuing to learn, I trust, and you. And I say, well, Lord, help me to understand what this means. Please help me. Because nothing can be more vital and preeminent in our thinking than who Jesus really is, who died on the cross and whose blood was shed between those two thieves on Calvary. Because if he wasn't what the Bible says he was, I'll never get to heaven. He will turn out to be a bridge broken at the other end and dump me and you too into the lake of fire. I'm so self-centered that I have got to know who my Savior is and his qualification. How about you? Okay? Now here we go, folks. Christ, the Creator. Look at this. For by him, or through him, you see, that gives God the Father the preeminence, remember here? Because always, Christ is the one through whom the Father created the universe. Like in John 1:3, for by him were all things created, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Hebrews chapter 1, that through him, God the Father made the ages. See? So God the Father, and this is also in 1 Corinthians 8, all things come from the Father, and all things come through the Son. So he's the what? The mediator through whom the Father brings the universe into existence. The Bible wants us to understand that point. See? But it's through him, Jesus, his incarnate name, that all things were created. Now, we had a little sampler this morning of some of the all things, didn't we? Lobsters and dinosaurs and people. Well, friends, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Keep reading. All things were created both in the heavens and on earth. By the way, that's a biblical name for what? The universe. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and what? And the earth. That's God's way of saying in Hebrew and in Greek, in the Old Testament and New Testament, the whole universe, everything in it. All the galaxies, all the stars, all the gravitational force fields, the whole electromagnetic spectrum of the universe, all the comets, all the meteorites, all the asteroids, all everything out there, whatever's out there. He created everything. Okay? Everything both in the heavens and on earth. But here's another way of saying everything. Visible and invisible. It's really hard to imagine anything that's neither visible nor invisible. Think about it. You say, but wait a minute, sir. What did Jesus create that's in heaven and that's invisible? Ah, here's the big one. And he's going to give you four names to tell you about it. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. What are those? Angels. That's it. Because Ephesians chapter 3, written about the same time we believe that Colossians is written by Paul in prison in Rome, says that these authorities and powers are in the heavenly places. See? Not earthly kings, presidents, governors, who, by the way, are highly honored in the Bible, and we're to pay respect for such human authorities, aren't we? And to pray for those people. But we're talking about beings above the visible world. The angels. That's right. Jesus created all the angels. Now, how did that happen? Well, friends, you read in Exodus 20:11, that within the 6 days, God created everything in the heavens, as well as on the earth and in the sea. Okay, so angels, who are creatures, had to be created within the 6 days. Now, when you turn to an earlier book called Job, you learn to your amazement in chapter 38, verse 7, that when the earth was created, foundations of the earth were laid. The morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, who are those B'nai Elohim, those sons of God? Well, always in the Old Testament, and especially in Job chapter 1, it means angels. See, Satan, it says in Job 1, was one of the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, who went to God and talked, you know, about Job and so on. Those are angels, friends, who did what? They sang together and shouted for joy when they saw the foundations of the earth being created. I wonder why they were so happy, so thrilled. My opinion is because they saw now before their very eyes, moments after they were created, the beginning of day one, the theater, the platform, the location of their ministry. See? Because Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to those who shall be, what, Martians? What are people who live on Jupiter? Jovians? No. Those who shall be heirs of salvation, that's humans. And that's why I'm personally convinced there's nobody else out there. The Son of God came to this planet to become a permanent member of this human race, and he's coming back to this planet to establish his kingdom. And he said so when you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, this is the only place in the physical universe where anything redemptive or significant at all is happening. Here's where the image and likeness of God resides, human beings, this planet. And angels knew that. And by the way, when a couple hundred million of them rebelled against God later, after Adam and Eve were created, because you remember at the end of Genesis 1, when they were created, all the angels were still perfect. It says God saw everything that he had made, and it was all what? Very good. Very good. How could he say that if there had been a cosmic rebellion led by Lucifer? So my understanding is that somewhere between the creation of Adam and Eve and the temptation of Eve in chapter 3, that great cosmic rebellion took place. But until then, all angels were still singing together and shouting for joy at this marvelous planet that their Creator, Jesus Christ, had brought into existence instantly by his word. Like Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded it stood fast. An instantaneous response of planet Earth and later all the other planets, moons, stars, galaxies, to the mere word of Jesus Christ. Guess what? We're supposed to be impressed with him. God the Father is saying, do you honor my Son? I have committed to him the creation of the whole universe. Don't underestimate that person hanging on that cross there, whose blood was shed for you and me. Thank you, Lord. By the way, there's a big, big difference between the greatest angel and the Lord Jesus. You know, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John was just overwhelmed by avalanches of spectacular visions and lights up there, you know, of pyrotechnics. I mean, all thunder and lightning and visions and beings coming to him that were so glorious, he decided not to take any chances and bow down to worship the messenger, thinking it might be Jesus. And what happened to him? The angelic messenger said, don't you dare worship me. I am a fellow creature with you. Worship God. So folks, there's an unbridgeable chasm between the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and the greatest angel. Now remember, Satan knows that. And when Jesus appeared in his incarnate state 2,000 years ago and walked in the Holy Land, demons talking through the mouths of demon-possessed men approached him and said, we know who you are, you Son of God. You've come to torment us before the time. See, they knew who he was. And the infinite tragedy is that people today, walking on God's planet Earth, in most cases, even today, don't know who he is. That he was a great man, a wonderful teacher, and so forth and so on, but infinitely less than God. See? Not just Jehovah's Witnesses, friends. I'm making a very dangerous statement right now. But also 1 billion Muslims. They think he was the greatest prophet who ever lived, is the Quran. They think he was born of a virgin, but he was not God. That is absolutely satanic. Satan doesn't mind if you say wonderful things about Jesus, just so you don't say what this says about him. Because unless he's God, he could never pay an infinite price, and we have to know who it was that died on that cross, or we're lost.
This is awesome,
folks. Yes. All things, end of verse 16, have been created by Him. Now watch this one. And for Him. You mean the whole universe was created for Jesus. You ever think about that? You were created. I was created. All of us were created. Everything in the universe was created for Him. To be a reflection of His glory as a creator, the mediator of God the Father in the creation of the universe. Everything vibrates, as it were, with His identity. Everything has the indelible imprint of His fingerprint on it and us. We're His property by creation. And if we believe in Him, by redemption. Everything is for Him. And I say, Lord, help me to be very sure of that. Whatever I do, say, think, or write, it better be for Your glory, or I'm going to give an account to You someday that won't be pleasant when I'm confronted by You at the judgment throne of Christ, before which every believer will appear, perhaps today. He is not only the creator, but the goal of the universe. Okay? Now keep reading in verse 17. Obviously, if all this is true, then we have to agree, don't we, that He is before all things. I mean, before the universe was here, He was here. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. The Logos. The unique expression of the mind of God to the mind of man. The Logos, the communicator. You see? Always the truth comes through Jesus Christ. Always. The Logos. And He was there in the beginning. He was there when it started. And friends, not only that, end of verse 17, in Him all things hold together. He's not only the God of creation, but of what? Providence. You know what? Everything going on in the world today, now this is very hard to believe, even if you're a believer. It's hard for me. I mean, let's be honest about this. Everything going on in the world today, mostly bad things, some good things, like this conference, is because He is upholding the system and directing it. He's the God of providence. Nothing's out of His control. He's never resigned, abdicated, given up. He is in control of everything. Now, you see, we're not deists. You know what deists are? There are people that say, well, of course the universe had to begin with God. But what happened was, and Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, many of our founding fathers were deists. They would say, well, God launched the universe, He created the universe, but we've never heard from Him since, and He doesn't have much to do with us anymore anyhow, and things are just, you know, drifting along somehow. And that's a form, too, of theistic evolution today. Oh, yeah, God started the system. But everything is just sort of working out according to a plan that He launched and has kind of abandoned and given up, and everything's falling apart and He doesn't know about it or care about it. See? How tragic. In Him all things hold together. Not just the galaxies. By the way, if they've been out there for millions of years, you know what? They would all long since have fallen apart. Drifted away. How about the atom, the orbits of those electrons spinning at incredible speeds around the central nucleus of the opposite charge. Every atom, which means an indivisible unit of matter, although we've now split it and found subatomic particles and sub-sub ones, the whole atom is held together moment by moment by Jesus Christ. So people who hate Him are held in life and existence by Him. And while men blaspheme Him, and more will do it during the Great Tribulation, perhaps openly than now, He is enabling such people to blaspheme Him and hold them in existence while they do it. That's awesome. Think about it. Can you imagine a two-year-old child in the arms of a loving father? Looking up at Daddy and saying, I hate you, and smash Daddy's face. while Daddy's holding the baby, and of course was instrumental in the God to bring the baby into existence. You say, well, this is unbelievably horrible. Well, that's what's happening all over the world. The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. I am self-sufficient. I'm a self-made person. I'll do my thing my way. Thank you. I don't want anybody controlling me. Unbelievable, friends, in the light of what God says here about his son and what he's doing. And I hate to mention this, friends, but let's be very, very honest and open about it. There's a huge new creation movement sweeping the world today called what? Intelligent design, which says evolution is impossible, unscientific, self-contradictory, absurd, and I have excellent books written by these people, but guess what they're saying about Jesus Christ? Brace for this one. They're saying, we don't know who designed the world, and we really don't care. And you don't have to believe in Jesus at all. You don't have to believe in Genesis. All you have to believe to be prominent and respected in this new movement is what? That the world was designed by someone. And we won't tell you who because we don't know and don't care. Think of it. As we mentioned in our workshop yesterday, friends, almost everything these people are saying is true. I mean, the unbelievable complexity of the design of living things and of the planets and the stars and everything is obvious to any intelligent person. Read Romans 1, see? But one person has been excluded from the movement, and that's the one through whom the worlds were made, the one who created the angels and the stars and planet Earth. And plants, animals, and people, and who died on the cross for our sins. I can't even begin to imagine what God the Father must think of this movement. You see? Because what they say is essential, but not what? Sufficient. You don't exclude Jesus from creationism and help people to find a Savior. And I say, Lord, help us today in the beginning of this 21st century to be sure that we not only believe the universe was intelligently designed and not evolved, you see, by chance through billions of years, but that the Genesis record is the infallible, inerrant account of how it happened, in what order, and in what time frame. And that's not enough. That's essential, but also not sufficient. You also have to believe, friends, that the Son of God is the one who did the things recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And give Him the honor and Him the glory as the one to whom everything was created and by whose mighty word all things are upheld. And then, friends, we're walking in the light of God's revelation. And we have inherited the treasure of Christ, our Creator. Let's pray.